And Lord, we pray this morning that you would bless us as we study your word. Jesus, you said to us that the words that you speak to us are spirit and their life. So we believe that your word speaks life into our hearts. And so we ask your blessing on our study in your word. And we pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we're in the book of Nehemiah. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 tells us this about the Old Testament. All these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. Same sort of thing we find in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, when the Apostle Paul tells us, whatever things were written beforehand were written for our learning, so that we might have hope through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures. That's why we love the Old Testament so much, isn't it? The stories, the characters, the events, they're all applicable to us in spiritual ways. Nehemiah is no different. And the story of Nehemiah encourages us deep in the spiritual things of life. Our story here, as we drop into the center of Nehemiah chapter 4, Israel's at a low point. They've gone through some things in their history. They've been judged by God. Their capital city, the temple, was destroyed. God's people have been scattered. They're off in different places, but God's grace has come, and the Jews were allowed to come back to Israel and to rebuild their temple, to worship God there again. It was a great spiritual work, the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the temple. Good things were started. A couple of years later, Nehemiah hears about the conditions in Israel. There's a report that comes to him in his home country of Persia. Nehemiah is a cupbearer to the king. And he hears that the people in Jerusalem are in distress. They're troubled. And he hears that they're in reproach, or they're being derided by the people around them. They have no dignity. And the reason for that is because the walls of the city weren't built yet. Nehemiah hears that the walls are still torn down. They're still just piles of rubble. And the gates are burned. There is no protection. And even though the people are maybe coming to worship, they don't really have an identity anymore. And this gets Nehemiah fired up. It gets him to pray. And he gets a commission from the king to go and rebuild the city walls. But you know, it's a huge job. It's a big job. There's no heavy equipment. There's no labor unions. I don't know if that would help, but this is a building project that's going to take blood, sweat, and tears. And not only that, there's opposition. There's enemies all around that don't want to see the people of God strengthened. They're not happy about it. And so they threaten and they come at them with opposition. And miraculously, though, God allows them to and enables them to build the temple walls. And so this story here in Nehemiah speaks to us about coming back to that place of worship. Coming back to that place of rebuilding, fortifying your life. You know, the New Testament tells us that we are to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. Nehemiah chapter 4 is a call for you and I to come back, to rebuild, to come back and make worship the center of our life again. And maybe you're hearing the same call this morning. Maybe you've heard the call of the Lord to come back to the place of worship. Maybe like Israel, you feel like you've been far away. Maybe you feel like you've been wandering, distracted. Maybe you feel like God has judged you. But now His grace is calling you home. It's time to come home. It's time to come back to the Lord. It's time to come and focus again on the center of worship, the heart of worship, your relationship with the Lord. Or maybe like Nehemiah, you feel the same way as he feels. You see the distress and the burnout in the world all around you, and you know that God has a work for you to do. He's calling you to do something. And you're ready to answer that need, to step up to the good work that he's called you. This morning, I want to encourage you, and I think the Lord encourages us here in his word to come back to worship. And also to come back and step up for that work that he has for us. But it's going to be hard work. It's going to be difficult. There's going to be opposition, but the Lord is with us. Notice with me in chapter 4, the opposition that arises to the work of the Lord. But it so happened, I'm reading from the New King James, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant, and he mocked the Jews. And he spoke with his brethren, the army of Samaria. Some versions read the wealthy. Those were the people of power. They were an army. And this is what he said. What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they repair? Will they rebuild? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones that are from the heaps of rubbish, from the dust of the rubble, stones that are burned? And there's another character here, Tobiah, to the east, the Ammonites. He was beside him, teamed up, and he said, whatever they build, even if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. In other words, it won't have any strength. Whatever they do is not going to last. It won't matter in the end. Nehemiah prays in verses 4 and 5, hear, O God. Hear, for we are despised, and turn their reproach on their own heads, and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity. Do not let their sin be blotted out from before you. For they have provoked you to anger before the builders. Here we read about the enemies of the Lord, enemies of the Lord's people, enemies of the work of the Lord. They lived right there in the land with them. It wasn't like there were enemies far away. They were right there. And what's worse than that is they were sort of related to them. We read about Sanballat here. Earlier it tells us he's a Horonite. I don't know what that means, but here I learn in chapter 4 that he's from the area of Samaria. The Samaritans were those enemies of Israel. They were sort of considered to be half-breeds because they were Jews that had intermarried with other pagan nations, and they sort of created a hybrid kind of worship. They had the traditions of the Lord. They used the name of Yahweh, but they had incorporated into that idolatry and other superstitions, and they had become completely pagan. They were compromisers. They were like backsliders that had polluted the things of God. In the book of Ezra, we read that they wanted to help with the rebuilding. They wanted to be a part of God's work, but they were rejected. And so after that, they turned on them, and they opposed anything and everything that they did. And we look at the mocking that comes. This is one of the ways that the devil will attack, because we have names like Sanballat and Tobiah. We have names like Haman or Hitler or Herod. And throughout history, there have been different characters, but they speak with the same sulfuric, satanic lies and the same attack, because even though they're different characters, it's the same spirit behind them. And the first thing that we see that the devil does is he comes mocking, deriding. Sarcasm. Notice the questions, 5 of them in verse 2. What are these feeble Jews doing? They're so weak, they say. And then they ask, will they fortify themselves? Are they going to make themselves strong? Are they going to repair the walls, they ask? Are they going to offer sacrifice? Are they really going to worship God? Kind of teasing them the whole way. And are they going to finish it? In a day, and they don't mean by a day, they mean within a short period of time. Is it really going to get done? Are you really going to complete the job that you've set out to do? These are questions that the devil will say to you. I mean, you've come back to build yourself up. As a church, we are together the body of Christ. We are being built together, the Bible tells us. But also as an individual, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're being built up. You're being edified and strengthened, but the whispering lies, the strategy and the tactics of the devil that he's been using on God's people for all time, mocking and chiding and taunting and insulting, they haven't changed because they're a powerful weapon. And many people will quit even before they begin because of the mocking of the devil or of the world, teasing what you might want to do for the Lord or your devotion to God. And Nehemiah prays the Lord. He doesn't answer, does he? He just goes right to prayer. Good advice, by the way, good advice. He calls on the Lord. He doesn't answer. But, you know, we can answer. We can answer these questions. You know, these questions that are dripping with sarcasm, these taunts and ridicule that he asks them, see, they're the very thing that the enemy doesn't want to see happen, the very thing that God is doing. And so Nehemiah doesn't answer Sanballat, but we can. We can answer yes. That's exactly what God's going to do. Yes. Yes. Will they fortify themselves? Will they restore? Will they repair? Yes. That's exactly what they're going to do. They're going to make themselves strong. You know, the Bible says, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Are you going to be made strong? Yes, you are. That's what God's doing. As you set your hand to the work that he's called you to, he will make you strong. Will they offer sacrifices? That's a mocking question. You know, the idea is, will they really praise the Lord? Will they sort of complete it? Will they give to God? Will they even have enough to give to God? Will they worship God? Will they fellowship together in their little temple, their church? Yes, the answer is yes, they will. Yes, because God will make them strong. Will they finish in a day? You know, is it going to even happen quickly? Is your life ever going to be made complete in Christ? The answer is yes, it will. See, all of these things are spiritual lessons, and you can hear the Spirit of God speaking to us. God can do his work quickly. Isn't that amazing? God doesn't take a long time to do his work. This wall will be built, and it won't take years. It'll take just a couple of months. It's not like the rail project here in Hawaii. It's going to take forever. Hopefully my great-grandchildren will be able to ride on it one day. Who knows? I don't know. Sometimes it takes a long time to build things. The question for you is, will you ever be put back together again? Yes, you will. But that question can come and just drag you down and discourage you. The Bible says now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. You might be here and you're just wondering, is God really going to work in my life? Is it ever going to be done? Well, the answer is yes. The Lord can put you together again. He can strengthen you. He will rebuild you. And don't let the devil tell you otherwise. I like this last question he asks. He even criticizes their material that they're working with. You know, they're building with these blocks, these stones, these rocks. And he says in verse 2, will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish? Your version might read from the dusty rubble. Same idea there, rubbish. I don't know exactly what the Hebrew word is, but it could be opala for all we know, because it's trash. They're saying, are they going to use material that comes from the trash? Are they going to build from garbage? He's taunting their building material. Are you going to, and the word revive there is to give life again. Are you going to give life again to these rocks from the debris? They're burned. They're under the garbage. They're under the dirt, the rubble, the rubbish. Well, yes, that's the answer. Yes. That's exactly what they're going to do. Mocking or no mocking, God is going to use that material that's been destroyed and wasted, and he is going to revive it. He's going to take those old stones that at one time stood firm but had fallen down. At one time they made up the walls of Jerusalem, but now they've been burned with fire and scraped from battle and war and charred. They've been buried and used and abused. And they're just sitting under the trash. And the answer is yes, these stones will be revived again. You know, it makes me think about the work that God is doing in my life and your life. The New Testament says in Ephesians that we're being built together as a holy habitation for God. And Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone upon whom that we line up. And we're being built together with him. In fact, Peter tells us that we are living stones. We're alive again. And we're being fitted together as building blocks in the body of Christ, God's temple. And like those old stones from Jerusalem, I mean, not many of us have come cleanly from the rock quarry and placed neatly on Jesus Christ. No, we've seen some things. We've been burned. Many of us have a history of failure in the past. and the spirit of Sanballat would come and remind you of that. Do you really think that you can be built up again when you still have on you the charring marks of your old life, your sin, the marks of rebellion? Yes. Many of us have been burned in the past. We've failed in the past. We've been rebellious to God in the past. And as a result of that, our life came tumbling down. Just like the old walls of Jerusalem, our life had fallen apart. We were either burned or we were burned out. And not many of us came in clean without scars. We've all been revived. We've all been forgiven. Not many came without dirt, or as the New Testament says, not many noble, not many wise. I don't know about you, but I was taken from the dusty rubble. I was plucked from the rubbish heap. I was a wreck apart from Christ, trashed. And if I wasn't in the dumps, I was headed there. Like those old stones of Jerusalem, scarred with the reminders of what rebellion away from God will do, you and I were toasted by the fire of sin, scraped and covered with the ash and black soot of our former life. But praise God. As we lay there in the mire, wrecked, wasted, trashed, dirty, unused, the decree of the king came. And he took us from that rubbish heap and he put us on his son, Jesus Christ. And he said, "On this rock I will build my church." Now maybe you feel like one of these cold, dead stones. Maybe you feel covered in dust, lifeless, overlooked, wondering if maybe God could ever do anything with you again. And that raspy whisper of Sanballat comes and says, "Will you revive these stones from the rubbish?" And the voice of God resounds, "Yes." That's what God does. God revives stones from the rubbish to build up his kingdom. Now, maybe you feel too dirty, too sinful. Maybe you feel like you've failed too much in the past. Well, the Lord can forgive any sin that you've committed. Maybe you feel like it's been too long. You've been wasting away all these years. Maybe you feel like you're too old to be used by the Lord. You know, not too long ago, I went to get some, it's sad that I shop for pants at Walmart, but I did, and I found the pair of pants that fit me best. The brand name was Faded Glory. And I thought, huh, that's odd. Another pair of pants that fit well was called Old Navy. Started to feel like, I don't know, glory days are gone. Maybe you feel like that. Maybe you feel like, well, the best days are past, and maybe I should just settle down and not dream big. I don't have any plans for the Lord. I don't know if he can use me anymore. Or maybe you've been burned. A lot of people have been burned. I got burned. You know, that guy really ripped me off. Or he treated me. Or maybe you've been abused. You're scarred by abuse from the past. Oh, that's way too common. And you wonder, I don't know if I can do anything for the Lord. I bear on my psyche the scars of damage in the past. But you know what? Jesus Christ, he comes and he rolls up his sleeves and he reaches down into that cold wreckage of this world and he gets a hold of your life and he picks you up and he washes you and he breathes on you with his Holy Spirit and then he places you on a firm foundation on the rock of ages. You and me and millions of others. Yes, he will revive these stones from the rubbish. From the trash heap, we're like Psalm 125 that says, "Those who trust in the Lord will be like Mount Zion, which abides forever and cannot be shaken." And as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people now and forevermore. So, you know, when you hear that discouragement or that mocking or taunting of Sanballat to remind you of where you came from, or what you're made of, telling you that you're nothing but rubbish, you'll never amount to anything, that you'll never be built up, that what God might do with your life won't last that long, well, then you look to Jesus. You look to Jesus, the cornerstone, who was dead and who rose again, The Bible says, rejected by men, but chosen by God. And you listen to him because he speaks to you. And he says, I will build. I will build my church. Because, you see, he too was burned. And he was scorched by sin, not his own sin, but my sin and your sin. He was buried, dead, but he revived. He rose, and he'll raise you too. And we'll sit with him. And so the challenge comes to you as you return to the Lord to build up and to do the work that he's called you to do, and you return to that place of worship, discouragement, mocking, taunting. But notice the response of Nehemiah. First, he prays. And then in verse 6, it says, so we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height. Notice why. For the people had a mind to work. Now, this doesn't make the enemies of God very happy. It happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites, this is all directions. Sanballat's to the north, Tobiah's to the east, the Arabs are to the south, the Ashdodites to the west, surrounding them. When they heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were being closed, that they became very angry. This time, instead of mocking, they threaten. Verse 8, and all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Therefore, we made our prayer to God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. I love how it says in verse 6 that the work continued because the people had a mind to work. One of the most important things for you and I is to have a mindset of building up and doing the work of God. You know, some projects can't be done part-time. You know, you need to be so focused and so completely obsessed with that project. I don't know about you, but for me, if I'm not obsessed about something, I don't know if I'm ever going to finish it. Right now, I'm building a tiny house out at the ranch, and I'm doing it in my spare time, which isn't much. Some days, the only work I do is I drive by and I look at it and I go, oh, there's that house. I'm not doing much. I got a lot of stuff to do. I don't know if it's ever going to get done. But, you know, spiritual things, they don't have the luxury of working part-time. If you want to build yourself up in the Lord, you need a mind to work. You need a mind that is ready to go about building yourself up. It's not a one-day-a-week thing. It's not maybe midweek service, Sunday morning, maybe prayer meeting once a week. It is a daily, ongoing process. There are no vacations from spiritual things. If you have a mind to work, then it's going to be built. And I would venture to say that the only way to be built up in the Lord is by having a focused obsession with your spiritual life. Because you notice how the enemy comes, and it says there in verse 8, it says that they conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem. And it's interesting to me, it doesn't say to win a victory or to defeat. It says they came to attack to what? Create confusion. Sounds like terrorism. To create confusion. What's going on? I don't know. To just the focus of the enemy is to change your frame of mind and your mindset, which ought to be focused on rebuilding what God's called you to do. And we notice there that the wall came up to half its height. The entire wall was joined together. You know, in chapter 3, you see that Nehemiah puts people to work in front of their own houses or their own businesses. And so they were highly motivated to build that section of the wall. And as they built and expanded and it came, and pretty soon they met with their neighbors. And now they were working together. That's great. But it wasn't done, right? It says it was built to half the height. Now, a half wall is not going to defeat the enemy, and it's not going to keep the enemy out. It needs to go higher. It's almost like I wonder if Nehemiah would have come and said, great, you're halfway done. Keep going. You can't stop now. You need to hold on to that mind that is ready to do the work. And don't be confused. Don't be distracted. You know, the Bible tells us that God is a God of order. But the devil is one of disorder. In fact, James tells us that the wisdom of the world is confusing, confusion. It's demonic. And so the devil wants to confuse. And so I like what Nehemiah does. It says he makes his prayer to the Lord and set a watch. He makes his prayer to the Lord and he sets a watch. In other words, he does what he can do. It's good to pray, but it's also good to do. I guess in the founding era of our nation, the founding fathers and their families, they prayed to the Lord, but they also kept their powder dry. One preacher, as they were fighting against the British, he said, "Praise the Lord, pass the ammunition." You know, it's great to pray, but you also have got to set the guard. You've got to do what you can do. And once you do that, then you've done all you need to do. Somebody once said that you have to pray like it all depends on the Lord and act like it all depends on you. And so we read there, "Nevertheless, we made our prayer to God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night." Now notice in verses 10 through 12, "Then Judah said," now this is sort of a literary device that Nehemiah gives to us. Judah is not a person, it's the nation. He's speaking here now as the voice of the nation, the general mood of the people. Notice what he says. "Then Judah said, 'The strength of the laborers is failing, and there's so much rubbish that we're not able to build the wall.'" And then he gives the voice or the general mood of the adversaries, and that's one of threatening in verse 11. "And our adversaries said, 'They'll neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease.'" And then we read about the general mood of another group of people in Israel, those who dwelt near the adversaries. In verse 12, it says, "So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, 'From whatever place you turn, they will be upon you.'" So here we read, the mood of the people was one of general discouragement. Can you imagine if you went to work every day and you're just working as hard as you could and all you could see is garbage, rubbish all around? Maybe you didn't have the perspective to see that you were actually making progress. Well, for them, that was the way it was. They went and it was hard work, backbreaking work, and they were looking out for their family as well, and they had a little garden here, and they were trying to just get enough food and maybe, you know, get some eggs from their chickens and whatever they could do to get by, but now they were just exhausted. And it seemed like every day they got to work, it seemed like nothing had been accomplished because all they could see was the trash. Maybe you feel like that. Every day you go to work and you just wonder if you're getting anywhere, if you're getting ahead at all, if you're making any impact or doing anything significant. You can't see progress. All you see is the garbage all around. It can be very discouraging, can't it? And the devil loves to use discouragement. And the danger of being burned out, being tired, being exhausted. And the people were discouraged. It can happen. The devil uses so many different things. He uses mocking, he uses threats, and he uses discouragement. Beware of discouragement. Are you discouraged? Well, you need to talk to yourself about that. Remember what David said, "Why are you so downcast, O my soul? Put your trust in God. You will yet praise him." Yeah. You need to have a conversation with yourself. Maybe when you're driving in your car, people think you're crazy, but you're talking to yourself, and it's important. Self-talk is important. Strengthen yourself in the Lord. Fill your mind and your mouth with heart and your heart with praises and the psalms that you read. Because otherwise, all you're going to see is trash, garbage. Seems like there's just no end to the waste and the wreckage all around me. And it can take the wind from your sails and ultimately stop the progress and really the momentum that you have that you can't see. And then we read there in the next verse, verse 11, that the adversary's general tone toward Israel was one of threatening. Sneak attack. Do you notice that? "They'll neither know or see anything till we come and kill them and cause the work to cease." The devil's sort of a clever genius. He makes people afraid of things that they really don't need to fear. Fear is an interesting thing because sometimes you can be afraid of something, and you know that there's nothing to be afraid of, but you're still afraid. I remember as a kid out on the North Shore, we had some friends that lived out in Mokalea, and we would, you know, play on their ranch, and they had so much space. It was always tons of fun to go out there. And they had on their property this old sort of watering hole. It was an old swimming pool. And sometimes it would fill up with rainwater, and it was freezing cold. But as kids, we'd love to play in this little pool you know, back in the Halekoa and the forest back there. And I remember sometimes, though, as kids, we would try, just for the fun of it, to imagine that maybe there was a shark in the water. Now, of course, that's ridiculous, because we knew that there couldn't be. But maybe if there's a drain, you know, as a kid, your imagination, so it's so ready to believe anything. And in the water, we would just, for the fun of it, create a panic. And you got to get out really fast, right? Well, some people do that in their life. They know that there's nothing really to be afraid of, but people can get addicted to fear. Because fear is sort of a stimulus that helps them remember that they're alive. And so they live from panic to panic, from one situation to another situation. The problem is, if you live in that way, you'll never really build up and do the work that God's called you to do. You know, when you were a kid, maybe your mom or your dad, if you were afraid at night, afraid of the dark, or afraid of, you know, some monster in the closet, which wasn't there, your parents would come in and tell you, there's nothing to be afraid of. I remember myself using those words with my kids, there's nothing to be afraid of. And as a kid, all you think of, exactly, there's nothing and I'm afraid of it. Because fear is completely irrational and illogical. There's no point to it. And if the devil can get you into a cycle of fear, well, it's a spin that will never end. You know, these engineers, these scientists try to make a machine that will have perpetual motion, you know, with ball bearings or magnets. And if they can keep something that will go on and on, then, you know, they think they'll have an endless supply of energy. Well, the problem is they always run into friction and other things, or the magnets will lose their power. And so nobody's created a perpetual motion machine. But fear is a perpetual motion machine, because it just works and it works, and you can be afraid, and then you can be more afraid, and then you can be afraid of something that's not there. Most of the things that we're afraid of never happen. But we spin our wheels afraid. That's why President Roosevelt once said, there's nothing to fear but fear itself. Fear is deadly because it's crippling. And the problem is, in Israel, that there were some people that actually believed it. And these weren't helping the cause. In verse 12, we read about the Jews. Notice it says that they dwelt near them. These weren't the Jews that were in Jerusalem doing the work. They were the ones that were kind of on the outskirts, and they were neighbors with the enemies of God, and they were apparently being influenced by them. Constantly hearing the threats, they came to Nehemiah, and they told him once and twice and three times and four times and five, and all the way 10 times, and that word 10 sometimes is used in the Bible just to say constantly. Constantly, these were the chicken littles. The sky is falling. There's something wrong. And they couldn't see the good work of God, because all they could see and hear were the threats of the enemy. These people are not helpful. Sometimes you'll get people like that. Even in the church today, you'll be busy looking for what you could do for the Lord. Maybe you're planning a mission trip or doing a home Bible study, or you're ministering to your grandkids, and you're just doing the work of the Lord, and somebody will come along and say, do you see what they're doing? It's terrible. And they'll give you a website to go to, and it's just filled with darkness and heaviness. And they're like these people. They're the ones who come and say, whatever place you turn, they're going to be on you. And they're so busy looking at what the devil's doing is that they're not busy doing what the Lord is doing. What a bummer. They settled too close to the enemy, and now they're a discouragement to the work of God. And so Nehemiah responds in verse 13, and notice that he positions men behind the lower parts of the wall, verse 13, at the openings where, you know, the wall wasn't fully together yet. And he set the people according to their families with their swords and their spears and their bows. Now, your version might read with their swords, spears, and bows. There's some subtle Hebrew language there that I believe it should be translated with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I believe that the Holy Spirit's placed that there for a purpose. Mark that in your Bibles. So Nehemiah places them at the low spots in the wall, the weak spots, the openings. And I looked in verse 14, and I arose and I said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. And so Nehemiah calls on them to stand strong. Notice how he positions them in the weak spots of the wall. You know, you don't need to strengthen the strong spots of the wall. You need to strengthen the weak spots. By the way, do you know your weak areas? You probably do. Well, you got to guard those areas. Do you know the spots where you're most likely to be attacked? yeah, you better guard that area. You guard that area. See, there's wisdom here. You pray and you set a guard there. The Bible says in the New Testament, give no provision for the devil, or give no place to the devil, or make no provision for the flesh, the lusts thereof. So if you've got a problem with gossip, be careful. You got a problem with lust, be careful. You got a problem with substances, well, be careful. You set your guard there because that's where you're going to be attacked. But you notice how this is also, Nehemiah sets the people in the low spots, the weak areas, but he also sets them, in verse 13, it says, according to their families. See, the people were tired, they were discouraged. I don't know if we could do it anymore. And he says, okay, well, you set yourself here and you fight for your families. Because Nehemiah knew, and human nature can tell us, that nobody will fight like they will fight when they're fighting for their family, for their wife, for their husband, or for their kids. And so they're going to defend. They're going to fight again. They're ready. They're guarded. And I love what Nehemiah says to them. He says, do not be afraid of them. Why? Because there was no reason to be afraid? No, there was pretty good reason to be afraid. The reason he says don't be afraid is because the next phrase he says, remember the Lord. Oh, yeah. The Lord. Forgot about him. Remember the Lord. Those are the words of the Apostle Peter. You know, when he was at the end of his life, tradition tells us that his wife was being led out before him to be crucified before him. And they thought if they could make Peter's wife suffer, then he would recant. But instead, his eyes met her across the courtyard as she carried her cross out, and he simply said, remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. Boy, that'll give you courage. That'll give you strength. The Lord who brought you this far, he's not going to let you down. The Lord who carried you to where you are now, he's not going to let you down. Remember the Lord. Look to the Lord and stand your ground. Now it happened, verse 15 says, when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. And so it was from that time on, half of my servants worked at construction while the other half held spears. They held the spears, the shields, and the bows. Now, this is a different phrasing in Hebrew. It says just the shields, the spears. It doesn't say their weapons as it did earlier in verse 13. So they held the spears and the shields and the bows, and they wore armor, and all the leaders were behind the house of Judah. And then those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens, they loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction. You know, they had a pick or a shovel or a hammer or a pry bar in one hand, but with the other hand they held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built. And the one who sounded the trumpet, you know, the warning, stood beside me, Nehemiah says. So he lays out this order of their whole building progress. You know, these verses remind us that there is no work of God that is going to go on without opposition from the devil. And in one hand, you hold your tool, your trade, and in the other hand, you hold your weapon. I think it was Charles Spurgeon that had a news bulletin, and he would publish his sermons, but he called it the sword and the trowel. Trowel being like the stone, you know, the mason's tool to build a wall. And it's true, you know, when you do a work for the Lord, you might not have a hammer or a shovel or a pickaxe or anything like that. Your tool might be a wrench, it might be a diaper, it might be a spatula, it might be a steering wheel or a book or a lectern or a pen or whatever. You have a tool, and what you do matters for the Lord, but you also need to hold in the other hand your weapon. Earlier in verse 13, I told you that the phrasing in Hebrew says, with their swords and their spears and their bows. And I believe that the Lord puts that there for a reason. That's to show us that everybody had their own weapons. They weren't government issue. You didn't, you know, get them from a closet on the way out. These weren't just general. These were your own weapons. It makes me think of that judge back in the book of Judges by the name of Ehud. The Bible says that Ehud fashioned his own dagger. It was about 18 inches long, and it was sharp on both sides, and he used it to kill King Eglon, the one who was oppressing Israel for all those years. We don't know if Eglon was his real name, because in Hebrew, Eglon means little cow. Maybe it was a nickname. Couldn't imagine his parents naming that, little cow. Here's our son, he's such a cute little cow. I don't think, maybe his name was something else, but that's what the Jews called him. You remember the story. Ehud goes, he's got this dagger hit on his leg. The Bible tells us he was a left-handed man. So he hit it in such a way that when they searched for a weapon, they couldn't find it because they would search for somebody that was right-handed. But when he got close to Eglon, he said, "Hey, I've got a secret for you." And Eglon said, "Oh, really? Tell me." And the secret was that he grabbed that dagger and he thrust it into his belly. And the Bible tells us that this whole sword went in, the entire blade. And then because he was so fat that it covered the handle and the hilt, and he just let go and the entire thing went into him. Pretty gross, huh? And it says the sword went in, and then the Bible's even more gross. It says, and the dirt came out. His guts. But what a picture, huh? The Bible tells us that the Word of God is sharp. It's living. It's active. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. And we don't use it as a butter knife to daintily, you know, butter our toast. No, we need to take the whole thing into the flesh. Every scripture, Jesus said. And when you put the Word of God into your flesh, the dirt comes out. There's a cleansing. There's this process. The Word of God is so powerful. You need to take it with you wherever you go. We are called to be people of the Word of God. So whether you're in the classroom or the nursery, whether you're driving a trash truck, working at a gas station, or waiting on people in a restaurant, or you're checking people out at the cash register, you need to be meditating on. You need to have the Word of God. And if I may just encourage you, get a real Bible. You know, I use my phone, I use my iPad, I use a computer, but you know, I have an actual sword, the real thing. I'm not going to hurt anybody with this, but I know where scriptures are on the page. I know where it's mine, you see. This is my Bible. This isn't your Bible. I know where the verses are in my Bible. I know that verse is on the top right of the page. I've got it highlighted in yellow, and that other one is in pink. I know how to use it. You see, when Nehemiah says that they stood with their sword and their spear, they knew it. It wasn't just a general sword. They knew how to use it. You know, when you use something, you get very familiar with it. And I'm sure that their swords, you know, they had a certain weight and a balance to it. And you got used to your sword. You sharpened it. You knew how sharp it was. You knew which edge was better. You knew how to use your blade. You knew the way that it wobbled in its scabbard at your side. You knew your spear had a sweet spot, a balance. It wasn't unfamiliar to you. Your bow, you would take care of it. You knew if there were any cracks in it. You knew how to keep it oiled. And when you were done for the day, you would unslack it so that it wouldn't lose its tension. You knew everything about it because it's yours. A couple days ago, I was out stand-up paddling, and I broke my paddle in half. And I realized how well I knew that paddle. I had to borrow somebody else's paddle. It was so awkward, you know. It was goofy. It was different. Because you know your weapon. You know your tool. You need to know your Word of God. Not my word. Not the way that I've read the scripture. You need to know it for yourself. You need to get your own sword, your own spear. Now, the Word of God is the same for everybody, but you need to handle it on your own. You're good with a sword. You know the scripture. You know when the devil comes at you, you'll use the scripture. Are you familiar with it? Is it balanced in your hand? Are you sharp? Well, the Word of God is powerful. And so it says that in one hand they had their tools, and in the other hand they had a sword or a weapon. And the last thing we read here is in verse 19 to the end. They had fellowship as well. The problem was they were so far apart. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, "The work is great, and it's extensive, and we're separated far from one another on the wall." What a different take from verse 10 when Judas said, "The strength of the laborers is failing. The work is hard." Now Nehemiah comes and says, "Hey, it's a great work, and it's big, it's extensive, but we're separated far from one another on the wall. So Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. And so we labored in the work. Half of the men held spears from daybreak till the stars appeared. And at the same time, I said to the people, let each man and his servants stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and our working party by day. So neither I nor my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. Some versions just say they even kept them on when they ate and when they drank and when they bathed. So here they must have smelled wonderful, I imagine. But Nehemiah sees that there's one thing more that they need. And this morning, I want to encourage you in this. There's one thing that's very dangerous. It's being isolated, apart from other believers. Nehemiah knew that if one area was attacked, the other people, a half mile, a mile away, they wouldn't hear, they wouldn't know, they couldn't support. So he says, I got a guy here, and I'm going to station some trumpets around, and if there's any trouble, I want you to blow that horn, and then we're going to come and support you, and we'll fight. The devil knows that if he can get a believer far away from fellowship and accountability with others, then they're just prey. They're just going to be attacked. And Nehemiah knew better than that, and he said, hey, you know what? We are going to support one another. Now, we don't need trumpets to get somebody's attention, but we have phones. We can make a call. We can go to church. You could tweet out a prayer request. I don't know. I'm not on social media. Praise the Lord. You guys can keep all of that drama to yourself. Problem is, I never know what's going on with anybody. But I'll trust that you will keep track of it. I'll be happily oblivious. But you know, that's a great way to stay connected. You're here this morning. You're in church. You know that this is the way to stay strong, is to come together, to work together, to be ready for anything by supporting one another. And so fellowship, so necessary. And that's where I want to close this morning. You see all of the attacks that come, and maybe you're coming back to the Lord. Maybe you're just beginning a fresh work. Maybe you're just going back to lay the foundation of a devotional life once again. Maybe you felt like you've been wandering a long time in exile, distant from the Lord. Maybe God's mad at me, you thought. Listen, grace of God is speaking to you, saying, come home. The Lord is calling you, lifting you up, and encouraging you. Hey, there's a great work to do. Let's get to it. And maybe you're discouraged. Maybe you feel that it's not going to amount to anything. Maybe you hear the voice of Tobiah saying, you know, whatever you do, it's not going to matter. It's going to fall down anyway. Or maybe Sanballat's voice saying, what, are you going to do anything? You're just trash. Is God going to revive you, burnt, charred, stumbled, fallen? And you say, yes. That's right, because that's exactly what God's going to do. Maybe you're discouraged. Maybe you're defeated in your spirit. Maybe you're just exhausted from all the garbage and debris all around you, and you don't have the perspective to see that you're making progress, you're doing well, and you just want to quit, and you say, the work is hard, and then Nehemiah says, no, the work is great. You need support. You need fellowship. Well, maybe this morning the Lord's speaking to you, and he wants to encourage you to strengthen your brethren, strengthen your sistren. Don't listen to the enemy, but continue to build. With one hand a sword, with the other hand your trade, whether you're a mom or a dad or a mechanic, a pastor, a plumber, carpenter, accountant, whatever it is, you build, and God will strengthen you to do it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for the message of Nehemiah that builds us up. Lord, help us to be those that edify one another, that strengthen one another in the things of the Lord. I believe right now, Lord, you're doing a great work, but there are many here that are discouraged, and some, Lord, that feel distressed, or they feel defeated, or they wonder if what they're doing for you will ever matter. I pray that you would encourage their hearts. Lord, I pray that your word would pierce into those areas that we need to be cleansed and washed. I pray that you'd bless us, Lord, as we fellowship and as we go. Lord, strengthen us by your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.